Please remain standing and turn to Matthew chapter 27. As we're preaching through Matthew and nearing the end, but now in the midst of the Passion Week, we now get to Judas and his expression of remorse in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. So I'll read verses 1 through 10. Please hear the word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver. The value of them was who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. We said last week, as we were looking at Peter's denial, his temptation, his trial, and then his actual denial of Christ, we said last week that Matthew places Peter's denial and his trial that he went through directly after Jesus' trial, but then right before Judas's remorse and returning with the money. We said that Matthew contrasts Peter's trial to Jesus' trial, but then purposely with what Judas did when he returned. And this is unique in the four Gospels, that none of the four Gospels have this account of Judas returning with the pieces of silver. But I think Matthew does this on purpose to have some comparison and contrast involved. In our emphasis last week, we tried to compare Jesus' trial with Peter's trial. And we saw that Peter failed due to at least four things. He did not believe the word of Christ. He did not pray. He was full of pride and self-reliance and self-inflation. And he put himself in the company of bad company. We saw that Peter did not fall away, however, because of the unfailing shepherding love of Christ, who promised Peter that he would not fall away. Why? Because Christ would ensure that his word would not fail. Christ himself would intercede for him and pray for his sheep. And he'd pray for him that he would learn humility and have strength. And that occurred. And that Christ himself restored Peter to the brethren, which would be a good company to have. But we mentioned with respect to Peter and Judas that both Peter and Judas failed and they both fell. However, Peter was a believer, and so his fall was temporary. And he had godly sorrow, which led to true repentance and life. And he had true repentance, and he's now in heaven. Judas, however, was not a believer, and his fall was permanent. And he had a worldly sorrow that led to death. He did not repent. And sadly, he's now in hell. And we said last week we said, next week, we'll look at this comparison of godly versus worldly sorrow in repentance between Peter and Judas. Of course, you think of 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. This is so very important that we'll focus today on the idea of repentance, because understanding the difference between godly and worldly sorrow and godly and worldly repentance may be the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. And we can see a call to true repentance if we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and following. We can see what the call to true repentance looked like when Peter, after he preaches Christ to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later from what we're looking at today in the book of Matthew, 10 days later after Christ's ascension, Peter's preaching Christ to them. He says, "You killed your Messiah, you killed your Savior, therefore call on his name." And that's a call for repentance and faith. As our young ones are trying to memorize in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, they might recognize this. What we see there after Peter's sermon, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." It means they are pierced through the heart with a deep distress and grief over their sin against God. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what happens is they were cut to the heart with a feeling of their sin, but yet they were turning to God because that was the place to go to have mercy and grace. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized means then walk out in obedience, a trust that God will give you the strength to turn from your sin and he'll make you new. And part of that obedience is repenting and then turning to God in baptism and identifying with Christ is what's going on here. "For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And verse 40 says, "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" What you have here is you have an example of repentance. And kids, I hope you know Catechism question number 92. What is repentance unto life? "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience." I don't know if there's any better explanation of what repentance is and what the Catechism does, which it actually takes what the Confession says, which is beautiful. I'd advise you to read that chapter. But the Catechism puts it into a very simple and memorable. And we'll actually, before we get done, we'll look through the Catechism to see how this is applied in true repentance. But that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. That's what we want to see in the life of a person. That's not what Judas did, but it is what Peter did. And so as we walk through Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, we'll be looking at Judas's remorse, but the main goal is to understand what true repentance is. As we walk through the text, you see in your bulletin, there is a very brief outline. We'll see the reconvening of the Sanhedrin, the remorse of Judas, and then the reaction of the priests. We'll walk through those 10 verses in that way, but then we'll come back to look at what is repentance unto life. Along the way, we'll see that even in the midst of the worst of evil, of the worst of evil men, God is sovereign. He's under control of the whole thing, and it should bring us comfort before at the end looking to see what true repentance under life is. So if you look at the first two verses, and you see the reconvening of the Sanhedrin in verses 1 and 2, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, why do we say this is the reconvening of the Sanhedrin? We saw last week that there's a pattern. You have a meeting with Annas, who the Jews might have considered the high priest, but the Romans had appointed Caiaphas. So we go to Annas. Then we go to Caiaphas, and that's when we had what we looked at 2 weeks ago, where you had this unlawful trial, having false witnesses that they knew were false, trying to bring them together to try to condemn Jesus to death. And that trial in itself was unlawful in part because It was at the night time, and a trial has to be after daybreak. And so they're already condemned to death unlawfully in a wrong way. He's already been spit upon and beaten and ridiculed. But now they had to reconvene to have a real trial after daybreak that would actually be official. And so that's what's going on. It says when morning came, the chief priests and the elders came together and they plotted against Jesus. Now they've bound him as if binding him is going to have any effect on Jesus if he didn't want it to, but they bound him anyway. And they're leading him away to Pilate. And why is that? Well, it's because the Jews had no authority at this point to put anybody to death. So they had to get approval from the Gentiles through Pilate to be able to put him to death somehow to get him to do it. And so that's what verses 1 and 2 are looking at. There's maybe a fuller detail of what this second trial would look like at the end of Luke chapter 22 in verses 66 through 71. But I think what I want us to see in these first two verses is already we want to see the sovereignty of God in all of this. You know, the most wickedness of wicked men, we still have the sovereignty of God. What's going on even in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27 is fulfilling what Jesus was saying when he is taking his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. At least three times is recorded by Matthew. He's telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, you're coming with me, and this is going to happen. And the last of those three times he spoke of this as they're going to Jerusalem to chapter 21 is when he had the triumphal entry. Chapter 20 in Matthew, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus says, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. All of this has happened or is happening just as Jesus said, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day, which the disciples seemed to miss, they should have noticed all of these things were coming true. But Jesus also said, on the third day, he will rise again. That's a shocking claim for anyone to make, but that occurred as well. And so the point is that what's going on here with his mistreatment, with the unlawful trial, with the sin of the so-called religious leaders of Israel, it's not a surprise to Jesus. He said this is how it was going to be. It should not have been a surprise to the disciples. So we see that God's word is true. God is sovereign. Christ is in control, even in the worst of time. Even with the most wicked of men, all things are in his hand. And that should be a comfort to the believer. So that's the reconvening in the with the Sanhedrin. Then in verses 3 through 5, we have the remorse of Judas. Let me read that again. Then Judas, his betrayer, and the name Judas is forever associated with betrayal. Think Benedict Arnold. This is the legacy of Judas. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, he was remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is this to us? You see to it. And he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. Now, depending on your translation, it might use a different word than remorseful. There might even be something that says repentance there, but I think a key thing here is that Judas, in some way, he saw that Jesus was condemned to death, and somehow his conscience was pricked, and he was remorseful. But the word for remorseful here is different from the normal word that's used for repentance. There is a normal word that's used for repentance. This is slightly different. This is a word that's like repentance. It has the idea of changing one's mind at its very base understanding. Repentance means changing mind, but it's more than that. The emphasis on the word for remorseful here is regret. That Judas had regret over what had happened. It emphasizes the emotion, but not the proper conviction or the direction of the repentance, which is what true repentance has. A proper conviction and direction for the repentance. For instance, Judas, he does not confess his sin to God, does he? He confesses it to men. That's the wrong direction. Judas does not confess the root of his sin. but he confesses the result of his sin. That's the wrong direction. He does not confess a hope in God and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. He does not confess a hope in God, but instead he confesses a hopelessness in himself. He's going to try to do it himself. I'll bring back my money. I'll confess it, but I'm still not feeling good, so I'm still in despair. Ends up he takes his life instead. We'll come back to this at the end of the sermon, but it gives you a sense that this remorse, it's regret, it's a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. And he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he actually then throws it back into the temple where it came from in the first place. You might remember back in Matthew chapter 26, there's a contrast at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26. You had Mary who took the expensive perfume and oil with the expensive jar and she broke it and she anointed Jesus lavishly with something that perhaps cost a whole year's wages. And then we compared that, Matthew did, with Judas taking a small price. William Hendrickson's guess would be that these 30 pieces of silver would be like $100 today. That's a small price. And we read, when we looked at Matthew 26, that in Exodus chapter 22, we saw that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a servant who was gored by an ox, which clearly is looking forward to the suffering servant who was pierced for us for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas brings back the 30 pieces of silver as if he can somehow make up for his own sin on his own. We sang before the sermon a hymn that's based on Luke chapter 19 with a tax collector who was convicted of his sin. And what did he do? He confessed it, but then he gave back fourfold what he had stolen from people. Here, Judas is trying to make his own atonement without God. And self-atonement never works very well. Judas had a repentance of despair, not of faith. He tries every human means possible for his atonement. It doesn't work. It ends up in him taking his own life, which is even worse. You know, it could be, we don't know, we only speculate what Judas was thinking through all of this. It could be that Judas, as a non-believer, he was looking for the Messiah Christ to be the conquering king, and he could ride the coattails of the conquering king, and he could be rich, he could have power. But that's not what Jesus came for at this point. And so perhaps he's bitter and he's thinking, well, at least I can get 30 pieces of silver out of this. I think as well what Judas is doing is one pastor said about Judas, who I think was helpful. It's an exclamation. It's also a warning to those who are outside of Christ, who refuse to come to Christ. The pull to not come to Christ is you want acceptance with the world, you want monetary gain, and you want your own autonomy, which is what Judas was doing. He wanted acceptance from the world. Hey, if I go to the priests, what can I do to help you? I want monetary gain. I'm not getting much from this Jesus fellow. I've been here for 3 years, but maybe I can get something out of this too. And he wanted his own autonomy. Why am I following around this man who says, follow me and do what I say? I want to do what I want. That's what Judas perhaps was looking for, but instead, what did he get? He got rejection from the world. The priest said, what is this to us? Isn't that a picture of what the world does when you run to accept for acceptance in the world? It's only as much as they can use you for. So he didn't get the world. And he lost not just the 30 pieces of silver, but everything. And rather than autonomy, he continued to have slavery to his own sin. And even permanent slavery in hell. And by taking his life, which is never the answer, it's never the answer, he jumped from the frying pan into the fire, almost literally. For the Christian with those three things, the Christian, when one comes to Christ humbly, and you think of the psalm that we sang at the beginning of our worship, that God brings beauty to the humble, he adorns them. When you come to Christ, you get permanent acceptance from the God of the universe and his son, and you're adopted as a son or daughter into the family of God, and you have the permanent acceptance within the church. And rather than worrying about monetary gain, everything you use, you can't take it with you. If you notice that, you can't take whatever you make on earth with you unless you're a Christian and you're using whatever God gives you for eternal gain and you have treasures in heaven. And who cares about autonomy when you can have union with Christ, an identity with Christ, adopted as a son or daughter to the Father, sealed by the Spirit, and heaven is guaranteed. But Judas didn't get that. Instead, he threw the money into the temple, and he departed, and he hanged himself. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. The last two places where Judas is mentioned in the Scripture would be what we've just read in Matthew, but then also Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, as we look to see the sovereignty of God even in this, in the most vile acts of wicked men. And so in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, what you have, you see right off the bat, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Christ is ascended. They're gathering, like Christ said, waiting for the Spirit to be poured out. And Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, though. And he said, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled." And so again, we're looking to see how God is sovereign. All of these things are happening according to God's decree and prophecy and word, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry. So the point is, they're looking to replace Judas. He's no longer with them. He's no longer alive. And they're looking to replace Judas. Now, before we get to see what the Scripture being fulfilled actually was, he's looking at Psalm chapter 69 and Psalm 109. First, I think we need to explain verses 18 through 19 in Acts chapter 1, because there's things said here that might seem different, but they're not. They're just added to what actually happened with Judas. There's a little parenthetical statement. "Now this man," speaking of Judas, "purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." I thought we just read that the chief priest bought the field. Well, the point is, the chief priests, because they were really holy, they wouldn't do anything hypocritical or unlawful, they would not dare take Judas' money and buy something and have their name on it. It was blood money. And so they took Judas's money, and they bought the field, ended up being the field where he actually died, but they bought it in his name. So they'd have nothing to do. They're washing their hands from it like Pilate tried to do. He purchases it in the sense that the priests take the money that he threw back at them. It was his money. And they buy it with it, and they put his name on it. And it says, "And now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out." That's not pleasant. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And so we put this together, and the Scripture is wonderful how it puts things together. It doesn't contradict, but it gives you a fuller picture. It's an encouragement to read the whole counsel of God, to know what the Scripture says. Judas hung himself, and somehow the body fell off the rope, or however he did it. His body crashes to the ground. Body ruptures, which is what happens when one is dead for a while anyway. It's interesting, his blood is spilt in this field of blood. The one who gave money to betray Christ, that his blood might be spilt, it comes back on him, if you will. And all this is under God's sovereign decree and control. So then you see in verse 20, he comes back, Peter does, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let this dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That's Psalm 69, verse 25. "And let another take his office." That's Psalm 109, verse 8. The whole verse in Psalm 109, verse 8 says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And in both those psalms, Psalm 69 is a psalm where David is falsely accused. And even that Psalm 69, it's a messianic psalm. There's clear references to Christ and his suffering and his service within Psalm 69. So in this you have a scripture that's taken out. Verse 25 in Psalm 69, it speaks of the destruction of the wicked false accuser of David, and is now being applied to Judas. In Psalm 109, it also deals with a false accuser. In verse 8 of Psalm 109, it calls for the death and replacement of that false accuser. These are being applied to Judas. And so again, God is sovereign. His word speaks of these things. This is all in fulfillment of his sovereignty. He even uses the wickedness of wicked men. And we'll see even more of this field of blood in the next section in Matthew 27 to even see how further God is in control of these things. If you're curious, verses 21 and 22 in Acts chapter 1, they pick the new apostle. And just in case you're wondering, why don't we have new apostles now? Well, to pick a new apostle, we had to be somebody who was physically with Jesus for the 3 years, witnessed the baptism of Jesus, witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, seeing his whole ministry, and he's chosen by God. That's what the casting of lots in that day was. God choose this for us. And so we don't have new apostles today. That was a one-time foundation. So now look back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 through 10, as we see the reaction of the priests briefly. And we see the chief priest took the silver pieces and said in verse 6 of Matthew 27, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they're the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." We've already seen in verses 3 through 5 the wickedness of the priests. Judas comes back and he says, "Here's the money." He says, "What is this to us? You take care of it. We really don't care. You served us well. You did what we wanted to get done." That's how the world chews you up and spits you out. We look at Judas in this section, but we think, are the chief priests, are there any better than Judas in this? Is there any more wickedness with the priests? Probably so. Can you see why Jesus would condemn the religious leaders of the day over and over and over again? But yet, God was in control. And God uses them, though they don't realize it, and yet they're still judged for their responsibility of their sin. And they said it's not lawful. And it's interesting, when they say that it's not lawful, they're both admitting their own evil and they're admitting their hypocrisy. They're admitting it wasn't lawful. They did it, but since it's not lawful, we want to cover this up. And so they took the money and bought the potter's field, the same place where Judas died, and they used his name to buy it. It's interesting that it says this was a field that was used to bury strangers in it. It was a burial field and called the field of blood to this day. But notice in verses 9 and 10, then there's a reference again to the scripture. So we see the sovereignty of God and the trustworthiness of God's word. It says, "Then what was fulfilled was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." And we've spoken of this sum in the past about the 30 pieces of silver. And we usually go to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 for the prophecy of the pieces of silver. It's there where Zechariah says, "So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." That seems like that would be the scripture that's being used here. So why does Matthew say from the prophet Jeremiah? Well, we see in Jeremiah chapter 19 as well, there's a prophecy of judgment to come because of the shedding of innocent blood. And there's designated then a valley of slaughter, which would be like the field of blood. And that ground is supposed to be used as a burial ground, as a reminder of the judgment due to innocent blood. And in this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 19, the word potter is used multiple times. And so what's happening is, and God can do this, and the writers of Scripture can do this, we're using more than one section of Scripture from the Old Testament to say this is being fulfilled, both what Zechariah said and what Jeremiah said is being filled in one spot. And since Jeremiah is the major prophet, we'll just account it to Jeremiah. And so Matthew's labeling the combined prophecy with the major prophet's name. But notice what comes out of this, something further than just the 30 pieces of silver is being used here. There's even further detail about Judas and a field of blood, the valley of slaughter, and it's used to be burying people in it. And so again, God is sovereign. He uses even the wickedness of wicked men to the detail without them even knowing for his own holy purposes and glory and ultimately for our good. Although sometimes we don't get that. God is sovereign even over the most vile acts of men. He doesn't need our help. He does ask for our obedience. And even Christ's enemies and ours fulfill God's prophecies and purposes, even though they're not intending it to be. I think there should be comfort from that if we recognize these things. So that takes us then to the repentance unto life. We've gone through the 10 verses. I want us to take the rest of our time to actually then discuss what is repentance unto life. And we've done this before, and we've used a combination of teaching between Al Martin and Sam Walden using this, a picture, if you will. You can picture repentance as a tree. You have the soil, you have the roots, you have the trunk and the branches, and then you have the fruit that comes out of it. There's almost a rhyme there. Maybe a Sunday school teacher could make that into a picture or something like that. You have the soil, you have the roots, you have the trunk and the branches. That's what represents the tree. That's what you see. But then you have the fruit that comes from that. And this is based on the catechism question that we tried to sing at the first. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that's in your bulletin, by the way, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after a new obedience. The first step of this repentance is the soil of true repentance. It's the saving grace of God. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a gift from God, just like faith is a gift from God. It's the sovereign grace of a regenerate heart from which repentance flows. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Peter comes back, he didn't want to do it, but he was called to do it. He preached to the Gentiles, and they got saved before he was even done, and they're exhibiting evidence of their salvation. He comes back to his Jewish brethren and said, "What are you doing? You're hanging out with the Gentiles." And he explains what happens. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it's almost kind of like, I guess, God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But it's been granted, it's been gifted, a repentance unto life. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture, where repentance is a gift of God, from God, just like faith is. And so true repentance comes from the right soil. It comes from a truly regenerated heart by God's sovereign grace and mercy. And so if you look at Peter and Judas, Peter was already born again. The soil was there. And so, of course, repentance could come. Judas was not. Satan had already entered him. He'd already given himself over. There's no soil from which repentance could grow. Come to Christ. But then you get to the roots. I think our catechism says this quite well. The roots of repentance, then, what's in that soil from which repentance grows, what nourishes and actually produces this repentance? Well, it's a true sense of sin and the apprehension of mercy, the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance is nourished by and grows out of two great convictions in the soul, a true sense of sin and the apprehension of God's mercy. The true sense of sin whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, it's speaking not of an intellectual assent. You can't just say, "Well, I'm a sinner." It's not just an admission of sin. Pharaoh said he was a sinner. Saul said he was a sinner, but it didn't help. It's not just a confession. Not even enough to say, "Well, Jesus is innocent." That doesn't save you. It's a good thing to say, and it's true. It's not just a sense of the negative effects of sin. Think of Judas. He understood what happened as a result of his sin. It's not just a sense of the negative effects of sin. It's not even just a sense of the defilement and guilt from the sin. But as our confession says, and I'd really encourage you to read chapter 15, our confession, it's being made sensible of the manifold evils of one's sin. It's a sense of the defilement of one's own sin, and own is a key word. This is my sin, I own it before God. Those are the two parts. It's understanding these are my sins, but their sins against and before God. That's the true sense of sin. The prodigal son said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is my sin, and I sinned against you. In Psalm 51, when David repents, and he recounts that with the sin with Bathsheba and further, he says, my sin is always before me, it's mine, but it's against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. I own it, but it's against you, O God. In Acts chapter 2, which we read at the first, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? And they're turning to God. They realize that the seriousness of their sin, and there has to be a turning. And so you think of Judas and Peter. Judas did say, I'm a sinner. He did say that, but he confessed to men his sin, not to God. He did not see his sin as a sin against God. And he confessed the results, not the root of his sin. He didn't say, oh, in my heart, I have sinfulness of evil and greed and idolatry, and this is what's caused it. I need help, and I can't help myself. Peter, on the other hand, he wept bitterly ashamed, and we know from the rest of the story that this was true repentance, that it was in recognition of his sin and who it was against. Think of when Jesus' eyes caught his eyes, and that's when he wept in bitterness and shame. But the other part of the roots of true repentance, it's the true sense of sin, but it's also the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And this is key. This is what is usually not seen. I encourage you to hear. It's the apprehension of mercy, the mercy of God in Christ. It's the conviction that if I repent and turn to God, His mercy and His mercy alone will receive me, and He indeed will give me strength to follow Him. I can't do it. I'm helpless and hopeless, but I've put my faith in God who gives me mercy to forgive and strength to walk with Him. It's the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We see this in the prodigal son who knew he would be received. Why did he go back to his father? Because he knew he would receive him. And he said, I'd even be willing to come back as a servant. I don't care. That's who our God is. In Psalm 130, but isn't self, the whole psalm is a psalm of what repentance is. The psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you, O God. There is mercy, and so I can run to you. In Acts chapter 2, again, what shall we do? And they repented and they were baptized to turn to Him, apprehending the mercy. Not that baptism saves you, you know that, but it's the outward evidence and obedience of what's already occurred. Someone has said apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is faith in the seed. It's your first step of turning from sin and turning to Christ. It's knowing you have a place to go to. And where is it? It's only here in Christ Jesus. It's not true repentance unless one owns his own sin, and he owns it as sin against God. And then, don't forget this part, otherwise you're in despair like Judas was. And then he apprehends the mercy of God in Christ, the fountain of mercy that has no limit, so that he can turn from his sin and turn to God for his mercy, for forgiveness and new life. Judas did not do that. He turned from his sin, sort of, but he did not turn to God for mercy. He had a repentance of despair, not a repentance of faith. He despaired what he had done. He despaired what the result was, but he did not believe there is a divine remedy for him. And so he tried on his own. He looked for human remedies. Maybe if I give my money back, maybe if I confess it, maybe if somebody will pat me on the back and say it's okay. But it didn't work. So his repentance of despair ended in the worst aspect of despair. He took his life, still in despair. And he's still in despair even now. His sense of unatoned guilt drove him to suicide. There's a place to go. Judas sensed he had nowhere to go with his despair, but it's not true of anybody in this room. You know where to go. And don't delay. Look at the example of Judas. Judas. For Peter, he went back to his brethren after he denied Christ. He had good company again. And then when he heard that the tomb was empty and he wasn't quite sure, what did he do? He ran. He couldn't run as fast as John, but he ran to the tomb to say, what's going on? Where is my Lord? And then in that last chapter of John, when he recognizes Jesus is on the shore, he runs to the shore as much as you can. He didn't walk on the water. He tried that once and didn't work. But he goes to the shore as fast as he can to Jesus. He apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. And so you have the soil, which is the gift of God, the grace of God with a regenerate heart. You have the roots, which is the true sense of sin and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. But then you have the trunk and the branches. Why the trunk and the branches? You don't really see the roots, but you see the trunk and the branches. That's what you think of the tree. The trunk and the branches are the central features of the tree. And that's the case for repentance. We can see it. So with our catechism, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. The trunk is a turning from sin with the grief and hatred over sin due to having the true sense of it before God and self. The natural and necessary thing to do, spiritually speaking, is to turn from it, to change your mind, to change your direction, but then the branches are turning to God. Paul in Acts says repentance towards God. He says you should repent and turn to God in multiple places. The prodigal son, note that when he went back to the Father's mercy, he didn't just go back to the Father's mercy, he went back to the Father's home with the Father's rules and ways. He didn't just come back, but he went back to the only place to go to, turning to God, as it were. And in Acts chapter 2, the willingness to repent and be baptized was an expression of the turning of obedience that flows out of repentance. True repentance has a sense of the vileness of one's own sin before God. It has a sense of apprehending the mercy of God, so that then the broken sinner, the trunk and the branches, turns from that sin and then turns to God and his mercy and his rule that will never fail. And so then you get to the last part of repentance, the fruit of true repentance, with full purpose of an endeavor after a new obedience. The fruit of repentance. That's what's produced at the end of the branches. Scripture speaks of fruits or works of repentance, Matthew chapter 3 and Acts chapter 26, which means the truly repentant one will strive to leave his sin behind to pursue new obedience. And we have the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, the crooked tax collector. His repentance showed fruit of quitting the corruptness he was freely participating as a tax collector, but also giving to the poor and giving back four times more than he'd stolen. Not that he could earn his salvation, but it was a fruit of repentance. You understand this. And Jesus said, salvation has visited this house, Zacchaeus. Just like true salvation produces a change in the one who's saved, true repentance produces a change in the one who's repentant. You might turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul here is writing. He'd written them a letter that we don't have, but it was a letter of rebuke to them. It's interesting, before verses 9 through 11, it says, I don't regret writing that letter. I know it made you feel bad, but I don't regret it. And that word for regret is the same thing, same word that's being used by Judas and his remorse. It's a mental regret. It's not the same thing as repentance. I think it's interesting those words are they're contrasted in this passage. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, again, Peter or Paul had written a letter of rebuke to them, and it made them upset, but yet it did its work. They needed to be rebuked. He says, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. That sounds mean, but not if they needed to be made sorry. But that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That's the remorse word that Judas used. Not to be regretted, not just that, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see that with Judas. His worldly sorrow, it only produced death because there's nothing to do with it. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, oh, brothers and sisters in Christ. But look at this. What flows out of it, the fruit that flows out of it, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There is fruit that flowed out of the repentance that could be seen. It speaks both of the initial repentance unto salvation, but the continued repentance after salvation, because the Christian life is a life of repentance, because we're just not quite perfect yet. And like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19, true repentance forsakes sin and seeks obedience to God. With Judas, he did not do this. He had a worldly sorrow that produced death. There was no diligence, and his fruit, if you will, proved that he was unsaved. For Peter, he had a godly sorrow that produced repentance and salvation. We talked about that last week. You see the diligence, the clearing of his name, the zeal that he showed, it proved that, yes, this indeed was a true repentance. With this understanding of repentance, as we try to bring this to a close, there's at least two errors that we have to guard against. There's probably more, but there's at least two errors we have to guard against. It's the error of repentance, error that repentance requires no change, and the error that repentance requires perfection. It's those two things, both sides of that coin. The first error is the error of repentance requiring no change. There's some people say repentance is just a changing of the mind. It's nothing. Otherwise, it'll be a work salvation, but that's not how it works. We see that from the Scripture. We've seen that repentance must have a sense of forsaking sin and seeking obedience. Repentance unclasps the sin and grasps a hold of Christ, and sometimes with dear life, in obedience to him, because that's the only place you can turn. The other error is the error of repentance requiring perfection. No repentance will be perfect. Sometimes I hear it. I don't feel like I haven't repented enough. Of course you haven't, but that's not the point. It's not a question of not repenting enough, and not having enough sorrow, not having enough emotion. Oh, I don't know if I'm sincere enough. I don't know if I've given enough restitution. That's not the point. It's all on Christ and what he has done and who he is. Only Christ has perfect obedience to the law. But there should be a noticeable purpose and endeavor to obedience, as the Catechism rightly says. There should be something seen, but it's not going to be perfect. But there's a purpose and endeavor to obey Christ because you've been made new. And before we close, we have to see the other side of the coin, which is faith. The other side of the coin is faith. In your bulletins, there's Catechism question 91. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. We're hoping the kids will learn those two catechism questions if they haven't already. You cannot have faith without repentance. You cannot have repentance without faith. They're two sides of the coin. They're very much related. And our catechism rightly summarizes faith in Jesus Christ as it's offered in the gospel. Those are the two things. Who is Jesus Christ? Christ is the Son of God who became man so that a true man would obey the law of God that we break moment by moment by moment. And a true man then would suffer the penalty of our breaking the law in our place, which would be an eternity in hell for us, to satisfy the punishment of our breaking the law of God against God. And he conquered sin, death, and hell, and he rose bodily to prove it. And he ascended to the throne of God, and he's awaiting the time to return for final judgment and final redemption of all things. That's faith in who? Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? The gospel is repent of your sin, as we've just defined, and place your faith in Christ, in his person, and his work alone. That's the only place for mercy and grace unto salvation. So we call you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, it's not a question of how much you sorrow, how much you repent, what you've done to make up for it, how sincere you are. It's a question of turning to Christ and clinging to Him alone for salvation. It's a question of knowing your own helplessness and hopelessness, but then turning and believing God will give you the mercy and the ability, then He will change you and forgive you to follow. Judas's sin of betrayal was not what sent him to hell. Do you understand that? What Judas did not send him to hell. No sin is greater than Christ's atonement and work and salvific love. It was that he was born a sinner, as Jared spoke of in the confession reading, but he never repented of his sin. He never believed that if he would turn to God, he'd receive mercy and be received the ability to obey God. And sadly, because he never repented, never believed that he could turn to God for mercy and for new life, sadly, he took his own life and made his judgment permanent. So we exhort you to come to Christ in repentance and faith for salvation. There's grace and mercy greater than your sin if you'll only apprehend it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray a lengthy discussion of repentance did not seem lengthy. This is the key to forgiveness and life eternal. Lord, we humbly beg of you, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, those who cannot bend the knee before Christ, they would see themselves in Judas. That's not a place they want to go. I pray, Lord, for broken spirits. I pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that you would help them to see their sin for as dark as it truly is. It's their sin. They own it. They love it. But it's a sin against holy God. And those two aspects, it's theirs and it's before and against the God of the universe, that they would see the blackness of their sin, but see the holiness and love of God in Christ Jesus, and see the beauty of Christ, that they would turn and apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, who, though he was the sinless Son of God, took on flesh and suffered in the place of sinners like them. And in 3 short hours on the cross, in utter darkness, suffered the wrath, the eternal wrath of God against the sin of all of his people, that spiritual suffering that makes the physical suffering seem like nothing, that helpless, hopeless sinners who would turn to Christ in repentance and faith could exchange their sin and that wrath for Christ's righteousness in the glories of heaven. Lord, please bring salvation in our midst. And for we who are believers, help us to be rejoicing all the more for what you have done in Christ, what you have done in us, what you promise in us, and help us as well to have a healthy understanding of what sin is, but even greater sense of our love for Christ and our desire to serve him. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.